good morning. Welcome to West End this morning. We're glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad to have you, and I hope you'll come back. We are in the book of Daniel in this class, so we're nearing the end. We're in Daniel chapter 11 this morning. We're going to attempt to get roughly halfway through this chapter so we can stay on schedule. We need to finish this chapter by Wednesday. And then Matt gets the task of trying to tackle chapter 12 in one class period on next Sunday, and then that'll be our last class. So we're going to try to move through it. But if you do have comments, questions, please raise your hand. We'll get the mic to you so everybody can hear it, and we'll do the best we can with it. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and if you will, just bow with me. Our Lord God and Father in heaven, we're thankful so much, Lord, for this day, for the beautiful sunshine outside, for the time that we can assemble together this morning, Lord, to study your word. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the impact that it has in our lives if we will allow it. We're thankful for our study in the book of Daniel. We pray that we have not added to or taken away anything from your word, Father, but we have learned from it what we can and what we can apply to our lives and use to make our lives better. And to encourage us in the fact that you are, in fact, in control of all things. We're thankful, Lord, for the presence of each one here this morning. We pray that you be with those that are not able to be out. We pray that you will bless them and strengthen them or return them to us if it's your will. We're thankful, Lord, for this church and the elders, the leadership here that guide us and direct us in the things that we should study, and we pray that you will bless them and their efforts for this church. We're thankful, Lord, most of all for your Son that gives us that hope of heaven when this life is over. We pray that we never take that for granted. We pray that we cherish it and then in turn are willing to share it with those around us, with those especially that have not yet known you. Forgive us of anything that stands between us and you at this time, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Daniel chapter 11, we're going to pick up literally where we left off on Wednesday night, because chapter 11, verse 1, really probably belongs in chapter 10. If we were to go back and divide the chapters the way that we would divide them now, knowing what we know now, I guess, it's a continuation of that very, very same thought, Gabriel talking to Daniel. We're going to see in this chapter this kind of final revelation here to Daniel. Some interesting things about it. One is that this is the first time really that Daniel is just kind of told what's going to happen. Remember, we've studied several chapters in the book where there were visions and dreams and imagery to describe certain things, the beasts and the statues and all those different components that went into that. And then all of that had to be explained to Daniel. He was not able to decipher all of that. But now in chapter 11, we're kind of digging into more of that same thing. You know, we've talked about the four world empires on more than one occasion in here. Not going to rehash all of that. But we're really digging into, in chapter 11, the third empire, that Greek empire, and how that's going to play out for the Jews specifically. So it goes into great detail on that. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the first few verses of the book. I will go through them, but that's not the focal point of the chapter. And I found myself really wanting to branch out and spent a long time trying to make sure that I completely understood verses 1 through 4. And then I realized that was all I was going to talk about today if I kept doing that. So I finally scratched some of that from my notes and said, you know what, that's not the focal point of the chapter. We're gonna skim that. And we're gonna move on into some other things. So just a quick... Jason, could you turn that one on for me, please? Thank you. Just a quick outline here of the chapter, and you could add several different things to this. So you could go in a lot more detail than what's here. But basically, the first few verses here is just a quick overview of the Greek Empire is coming, and it's going to follow the Medo-Persian Empire that is in control at that time. So that's kind of short and sweet. Then we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the second part of this, which is the affairs of Syria and Egypt, the king of the north and the king of the south. And we're going to go back and forth. And the interesting thing here is that nearly every detail of this section of scripture is validated, verified, confirmed in secular history. We can attach names and dates to a lot of this, which is unlike a lot of prophecy. We know that prophecy is specific, but very few, if any, prophecies are this specific. This goes into a huge amount of detail. And again, like I said, we can pinpoint who these characters are and what was going on in that time. So it's very interesting to do that. It kind of reads to me like a soap opera. Now, when I read the chapter, I find myself getting kind of hung up on, okay, now who is the he that we're talking about here? He did this and he did that to his people, and you go back and forth, and I find myself stumbling over that. Which pronoun? Who is this talking about? But then once we start attaching the names, we start seeing who was doing what and all the things that were going on in that time, we can start to kind of see this play out. And like I said, to me, it reads like a soap opera now that, you know, this guy did this to this one, and then he turned around and did that to this one, and this person's married this person for this reason, and it just really starts to turn into this big cobweb of drama, I guess. So we're going to spend most of our time talking about that this morning, kind of going through those details, so that then we'll be ready to kick it into high gear on Wednesday and really focus in on the third point here, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. We've talked about him in other classes, specifically around chapter 8. We'll get into that a little bit. But he is kind of the focal point of the last half of the chapter. That's what this is all about. It's about what he's going to do to the Jews, what they're going to endure at his hand. Again, we've touched on some of that. This chapter goes into much more detail, and again, historically, we can attach dates to most of the things in there. There are a few that are kind of debated here and there, but for the most part, we can say, okay, when Daniel 11, verse such and such says this, this is when Antiochus Epiphanes did this on this day, or in this year, or this battle, or whatever. So we'll spend most of our time on Wednesday going over Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the last half, or last few verses of the chapter, is even greater detail of his great oppression of the Jews and the great oppression of just religion in general, which we'll talk about some on Wednesday. And then finally, I guess the most controversial part of the book is the last 5-6 verses there, where maybe probably a dual sort of meaning, dual interpretation there, where it talks about Antiochus's end and then also the end times, the end of time kind of thing. So we'll get into that more on Wednesday, but that's kind of where we're going. Any questions, comments so far? All right, so let's go ahead and pick up then in chapter 11 and verse 1. So as I said, verse 1 really is a continuation of the thought in chapter 10 and verse 21, where Gabriel there is speaking to Daniel, and he says, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these, except Michael, your prince. And as for me," going into verse 1 of chapter 11, "and as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So if you were to just open up the book of Daniel and turn to chapter 11 and read verse 1, who would you think was talking there? I would think it was Daniel. If I opened up and just read chapter 11, verse 1, "and as for me," who wrote the book? Daniel. Okay, so I would think Daniel. It's not Daniel. It's Gabriel continuing his thought from chapter 10 and verse 21. And we understand that chapter 10, as Matt very capably taught last week, that was the introduction to this. This was Daniel's interaction with Gabriel. And then we see the interaction there with Michael as well, as they were, you know, as they were working together to enact some of God's will, basically. So we understand that me and that I is Gabriel. In verse 2, let's say we're not going to spend a lot of time on some of those things. In verse 2, he says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." So we've talked about this phrase at the beginning here more than once, this idea of showing the truth, or this is true. Daniel emphasized that at times, that what I'm telling you is true. The interesting thing there is that there's a lot of controversy about in the secular world. Even though these things can be pointed to exact things in history, I guess maybe because it is so exact, some will say, well, there's no possible way that Daniel wrote this hundreds of years before it happened. It's too good. It's too perfect. There's no way. Absolutely no way. So then many scholars will take the position that Daniel did not write this in the 500s BC. Many take the position that Daniel was a fictional character altogether, or he was just a wise man that just assumed the name of Daniel because Daniel was a kind of a mythological character, or it's kind of, you know, in folk tales, that kind of thing of Babylon and things like that. So there's controversy there, but the interesting thing here is that Daniel very often points out that this is exactly what happened. We talked about before how he gave dates. Was it the 24th day, I think, in chapter 10? On the 24th day of the first month in verse 4, chapter 10. He's very specific with what happened and when it happened. And so we have faith that Daniel did do this and did write this in the time frame that it was supposedly written, not hundreds of years later after the fact. So he starts there, and I mean, this is, of course, Gabriel talking again. And now I will show you the truth. And so he talks again about this Persian empire that's going to end. He says three more kings and then a fourth. So when we talk about those three more kings and then a fourth, there's pretty good consensus here of the four on the screen. I can't pronounce them all exactly right, I'm sure, but Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, Histopes, and Xerxes. And I probably butchered half of those. But kind of generally accepted that those are the four. Some, however, will take and say that Cyrus, who was in power at this time, they put Cyrus as one of the four, and then they just leave out Smerdis. The thing to take away here is that there were not only four more kings that were going to be in Persia at this time. This is spanning about 200 years of time from when Cyrus was king till the end of the Persian Empire, the ultimate overtake by the Greeks. It was about 200 years. That's not four guys. That's more like nine guys if you count those, the usurpers that rose up in between and had short reigns, things like that. So the point is that it was not only four kings. And we've seen that same kind of language, same kind of imagery throughout the book to where it will give you a number, but it's not an exact number in that there were only four kings. The idea here is that these were the four influential kings. These are the four that had significant events tied to them. Some will even say that these are the four that are actually referenced in the Bible elsewhere other than the book of Daniel. So that's why Gabriel used the number four. Whatever it is, these are the ones that are important. So we see there at the end that the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong enough through riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. No matter who you say the first three are of these four, almost everybody will tell you the fourth is Xerxes. They will point to him because, again, the facts just line up. Xerxes was the most wealthy of the kings of Persia, and he had the power to do the things that are attributed to him. He's very well known in secular history. Many know of his attempt to conquer Greece and his ultimate failure, very, very famous point in history and time. But he's credited with many, many, many men. Some sources tell you he had 800,000 plus men, which was a huge army at that time. Herodotus, a Greek historian, actually gives him credit for having over 1 million men under his command. Again, huge amount of people. And then to think, to be able to support that kind of an army, you had to feed those men. You had to clothe those men. You had to support them in battle and feed their families as well, ultimately. So a huge amount of power and amount of money. Questions, comments, Xerxes. He shows up in several scriptures. I didn't put in the slides here. There's some underlying debate about exactly which one was Xerxes. And I meant to say this earlier. There's a lot of confusion when we get into these because so many of the names are so similar. And you have so many of the Seleucus the first and the second and the third and the fourth and Ptolemy the first through the fifth and Antiochus the first through the fourth. And it's real easy to kind of muddle up. All right, which one are we talking about here? Who's the main character and what's going on? Kind of the same thing here with Xerxes. It's pretty well accepted, I guess, that he is the one in in the book of Esther, the one that actually married Esther. But then there's also thoughts that, and I've talked to some of you guys about this before, there's confusion over Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes, and are they one and the same? Are they two people? Are they three people? And it gets really muddy trying to figure all that out. I guess most probable for that is that Darius, that's mentioned in the book of Daniel, is not so far recorded in secular history. So that causes some problems. A lot of the events, again, that we can find in the book of Daniel, we can give an exact time of when it happened. Darius, however, the Darius that's mentioned in Daniel is not this Darius Histaspes or whatever, Histaspes, however you say that, that was a later ruler in the Persian Empire. It's a different Darius. So again, it gets a little confusing there. All right. Questions, comments on that? We're going to move forward. All right. So just a quick timeline here. Just, it kind of helps me. Maybe it helps you. Maybe not. But to kind of put in perspective the time frame of what we're dealing with here. Remember, you know, in the early 600s BC, Daniel comes to Babylon. In 536 BC, the Persian Empire begins. This is after Belshazzar, the writing on the wall that we saw back in chapter 5. Persians take over 536 BC. And one of the first things that happens is Israelites are sent back to Jerusalem. That first remnant returns in 536 BC. What we're talking about today in chapter 11, this would have been, this vision would have happened around 534 BC. So this is when it talks about in chapter 10 and verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that would have been 2 years after he took office, which would make it his third year. That's the time frame that we're in now. So a couple years after that has happened. And then it's in 480 BC when Xerxes invades Greece and is defeated. So you see the time that elapses here from the time that Daniel gets this revelation until it actually comes to fruition. And then it's hundreds of years after that, 150 years after that, when Alexander the Great comes on the scene, which is going to come up in the next verse. So again, just to kind of refresh our memories here on the time frame. This is not happening in a very short period. So in verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Again, not to belabor this point. We've talked about Cassander and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy. Those are the four generals of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great dies an untimely death. Those four generals each get a piece of that kingdom. Just to kind of go into the detail here a little bit, though, it talks about his kingdom being divided and not to his posterity. And again, history records for us that that's exactly what happened. Alexander's family was basically destroyed. He had no family left to take over his kingdom, at least for an extended period of time. His brother, Aridius, was made the king in Macedonia after Alexander's death, but that was very short-lived because Alexander's own mother, Olympias, this is where the soap opera starts here. His own mother has him killed, or kills him, and also kills his two sons, Alexander II and Hercules. So thus begins this crazy ride that we're on. So there's nobody left of Alexander's lineage to take over that kingdom. So it goes to his four generals. And you'll recall this map. I've shown it a couple different times. But what we're going to see, again, it talks about the four winds. We understand north, south, east, west. The important thing here is these two big empires. You see Ptolemy here in the south, and then we would probably call that the east if you were putting this on a north, south, east, west. But the Seleucid empire here is going to be who we're talking about from now on when we talk about the king of the north. So you got Egypt to the south, you got Syria to the north. Those were the two main players in the Greek Empire, and these are the ones that are going to have a lot of interaction here in the next several verses. All right, so in verse 5, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So we understand the king of the south, Ptolemy, he's the Egyptian ruler and some areas around that, Libya and so forth. Again, a strong, powerful leader. He had a huge part of the Greek Empire, but we understand he was not the most powerful. Seleucus, who was in the north, has more power than he does. He is the stronger prince. So we have Seleucus. We could call him Seleucus the First. We can call him Seleucus Nicanor. I don't know. Don't shoot me over that. Also known as the Conqueror. He is the one that is going to butt heads here with Ptolemy as this interaction starts off. So if you remember in chapter 8, we're not going to go back and rehash all that, but you remember the battle with the ram and the goat, and the goat had four horns, and then one of those horns sprouted another smaller horn. Remember? That horn that sprouted another horn was Seleucus. That smaller horn that came out of that one was Antiochus Epiphanes, who again is the focal point of the last half of this chapter. So again, just putting all that in perspective of where we've been and where we're headed with this. So in verse 6, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. So we see this idea, if we go back a couple slides, this Seleucus here to the north, Ptolemy to the south, what's right in the middle of all of that? Israel. So that begins this constant struggle that exists today of who's going to have power of the Gaza Strip or that area. And so you've got these two separate empires in it that are constantly fighting over basically that border area, trying to expand their kingdom a little bit. And of course, the west side of the Jordan River there was a pretty good piece of property to have, I guess. So they're constantly fighting over that. So we see that taking place and beginning here in this section. So we see this constant struggle for Judea to begin. Ptolemy, the king of the south, he was the first one to take it. And it was interesting as I was reading that he slips in on a Sabbath day. It's a supposedly friendly visit, and he's actually there to take over that region, and he does. So he controls it for some time. But since there was this constant struggle over it, Ptolemy II, not to be confused with Ptolemy I, or 3rd, 4th, or 5th that we're going to talk about here soon, Ptolemy II decides to send his daughter, Berenice, to marry Antiochus II, Antiochus Theos, as this alliance. He says, okay, we're fighting over this area and we're killing each other over this one little strip of land. Tell you what, I'm going to send you my daughter. You can marry my daughter and I'm going to send this dowry with her. And then we can all be friends. We don't have to fight over this land anymore. We can have peace. But we understand that didn't work out quite according to plan. Antiochus II was already married at the time. Antiochus II was married to a woman named Laodice, I guess. So he divorces her so that he can marry this Berenice. Well, Laodice didn't really like that very much. She didn't like being divorced and put away for this other woman. So she kind of made life miserable for Antiochus II. And ultimately, Antiochus II goes back and he divorces Berenice, who is supposed to be this, basically a treaty to create peace between the two nations. So he divorces her, and he remarries Laodice. Again, soap opera here. I'm picturing old days at General Hospital. But so he goes back to his ex-wife. Well, you think everything's good now, right? He's back to his ex-wife. She ought to be happy. Nope. She's not happy. She's still bitter, still pretty upset with him over the way that it all plays out. So she poisons her husband, who has taken her back. Kills him. And then she has Berenice and Berenice's son killed, who would have been an heir to Antiochus II. But she puts an end to that. So she kills her husband. She kills her husband's ex-wife. She kills her husband's ex-wife's son. And then her son can now be the successor to the husband that she just killed. And his name is Seleucus Callinicus, or Seleucus II. So here we are. We've had Seleucus I, now we're to Seleucus II. It's not going to get any easier as we go. But he becomes the king in the north. So you see how the plan backfires. He sends his daughter up. That doesn't work out. In fact, his His daughter ends up being killed. Ptolemy's daughter ends up being killed because of his kind of underhanded play here. So in verse 7, it says, And from a branch from her roots, one shall rise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. So we understand here that Berenice had a brother, and that would have been Ptolemy the third. Not the first or the second or the fourth or the fifth, the third. And his other name there, however you say that one, starts with an E. If you can relate to him better by going that way, go for it. But he's the son and the successor of Ptolemy the second. He is not exactly thrilled that his sister was sent off and then was ultimately killed. And so he's going to get revenge. So then he rallies his troops and he invades Syria against Seleucus Callinicus, who was again Laodice's son. He invades to avenge his sister's death, and that's a nasty, brutal war that lasts 5 or 6 years, 246 to 241 BC. Ultimately, he was successful, and he was able to, in verse 8, we understand, carry off a great deal of plunder from Egypt. It says there in verse 8, he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. So here's Ptolemy the third. He goes to avenge his sister Bernice's death, and then he kills Laodice, the ex-wife of Antiochus that killed his sister. He kills her. So it continues. He carries off their gods, it says. Chances are those are the same gods that Cambyses took from them 100 so years ago, 524 BC. He carries off great riches. He carries off people. He just makes a mess there of the kingdom of Syria at that time. Says he continued more years than the king of the north in some translations. We understand here that Ptolemy the third was, he ruled more than about anybody that we have record of. 46 years he was the ruler there in Egypt. Says he outlasted this Seleucus Callinicus by about 4 years. So he outlived him. He had a much longer reign than he did. He was quite successful. And, actually, in verse 9, we can talk about that a little bit more as well. It says, then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So, a couple different options here. And it depends on your translation, how you read it. Some read quite differently than others. This is the ESV that I'm using here. It says, the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So, when you read it that way, it sounds like this Seleucus Callinicus is going to revolt against Ptolemy the third then. And he starts after him, chasing him into Egypt. But before he gets to Egypt, he turns around and bails out and goes back to Syria. That's one way of reading the scripture. Other translations read something more to the effect of the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So again, this idea of which pronoun are we talking about? Who's who? Who's on first? Is the idea that Ptolemy was going to continue on into Syria, but there was trouble at home. He had to get back to Egypt, so he bails out. And so instead of, it's said that he was powerful enough, strong enough, that he probably could have taken over the entire region of Syria. So if you go back, I'm not going to go back that far to the map of, you know, the big section of Egypt down here and then the big section of Syria over to the east. He probably could have had all of that had he continued on, but there was something going on in Egypt back, and so again he bails and goes back to Egypt, and that's kind of the end of that section. So then we kind of shift gears a little bit. In verse 10, his sons shall wage war, assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. So who is his? Who's his sons? Well, we're talking about the sons of the king of the north, Seleucus Callinicus. And guess what their names are? Seleucus and Antiochus, the third in both cases there. So they're going to go back to, they're going to chase down Ptolemy in Egypt. They're going to get back the stuff that their dad lost. That's kind of their idea here. Seleucus the third was the first. He was the oldest son of Seleucus Callinicus. But he was weaker by far. He only lasted a couple years, and matter of fact, he was so weak that his own friends poisoned him. They're like, I guess in their mind, you're no good for us. You're just wasting time. So let's get rid of you. So So they off him. And then, so then after that, Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus the Great, becomes the next ruler there of Syria. So then in some translations it says in this verse, and not in the ESV, but some translations actually use the phrase, one shall certainly come. So it starts out with his sons are going to wage war and then one shall come, which again ties in exactly to this. They both had the idea, but only one of them was able to actually follow through with it. And we understand that Antiochus III also had a pretty long tenure there. Oh, I didn't advance the slide, sorry. He reigns for 37 years. Interesting, he started his reign at the age of 15. So think about a 15-year-old kid going into battle and chasing down to avenge his father's death, and he's successful and he's able to maintain that power for 37 years. Then the king of the south, in verse 11, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. So Antiochus the Great is doing some things. He's headed towards Egypt. But who is the he in this verse? Well, now we're up to Ptolemy the Fourth. Not the one that beat up on Antiochus the Great's dad. It's his son. So Antiochus the Fourth was not happy with Ptolemy the Fourth was not happy with what Antiochus the Third was doing, so he comes out and attacks him with his own multitude. So we have this huge battle. One of the biggest of all time from the way I understand it. Ptolemy comes, he's got 70,000 foot soldiers. He's got 5,000 men on horseback. And he has the odd number of 73 elephants. That was his army. Pretty good size. Actually a little bit bigger than Antiochus III's. He comes out and he's got 62,000 men on foot. He's got 6,000 men on horseback. And he has 102 elephants. And that was his military force. And they come together at the Battle of Raphia, or Rapha, you might say. So here's just a quick map to kind of show you where we are. Again, Gaza Strip here. Syria would be this way. You see Egypt down here. This land that they continue to fight over, Raphia, down at the very southern tip of that. That's where they clash. That's where this huge battle of 217 B.C. takes place. And Ptolemy the Fourth is successful there. So in verse 12, when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. Interesting note here that up until this time, Ptolemy the Fourth was actually considered a slothful prince. He didn't do much. Until Antiochus the Third starts doing what he's doing, and then that enrages him. And he marches out to fight him, and he is actually, I guess, surprisingly successful against him. Since that victory, his head starts to get a little big, and he thinks, well, I need to continue on with this. I'm stronger than I thought I was, maybe. And so he enters the most holy place in the temple of God at Jerusalem against all the laws of the temple, and that's kind of the beginning of the end for him. It says that even though he shall cast down tens of thousands, he shall not prevail. And we've seen time and time again in this book of Daniel, the pride of a ruler kind of being the beginning of his fall. He gets the big head and then boom, God jerks the rug right out from under him. Kind of what we see happening here with Ptolemy the Fourth. He wins this huge victory. He profanes the most holy place in the temple, and then his kingdom is very short lived after that. Because in verse 13 it says, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So some time passes. Do you have a comment? Okay, yeah.
Here you go.
Oh, well, no, I'm not used to speaking into one of these.
That's all right, just so everybody can hear you.
Interrupt your study. You know, I come out of Catholicism over 25 years ago, and over the years, I'm waking up each morning, and I'm really not thinking too much of Ptolemy and his 302 elephants and all that kind of thing going on. You ever kind of wonder studies like this, and I don't mean to interrupt our study here, and I say our because I am a fellow Christian, even though I'm not a member here, but I think about Christ. Yeah. And I know I've had other studies over the years with other brethren, and I just kind of wonder where this takes us. I know we should study the Word of God, every part of the Bible, but I just kind of wonder. Because I wake up again thinking of Jesus Christ. I need to focus on Him. He's everything. He's my focus. Not Pilatni or Anticus and their 302 elephants and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, I understand. And I admire you for waking up thinking of Jesus every day. That's definitely a good place to start. But I do think that's, and true, there's a lot of detail here that is not necessarily critical to our salvation. How many elephants they had probably doesn't matter in the grand scheme. But this does point us to Jesus, and that's where ultimately all of this is going. Chapter 11, and especially into chapter 12, that, again, God being in control, God having His plan, working to that end, and all of these different pieces having to align and become a part of that ultimately to get us to Jesus, that is the ultimate redeemer and the ultimate salvation of this people that's getting ready. Again, the second half of this chapter is going to be brutal for them. And Jesus is ultimately the Savior of all of that. So we'll get there. Just hang in there. We're getting to the good side of all of this. So some time goes by here in verse 13. Remember, Ptolemy had this huge battle. He's won. But Antiochus is not done. Antiochus III. It's about 14 years goes by. He comes back bigger and stronger. We don't know exactly how big that army was, but bigger than the 62,000 he had before. And he comes back with a vengeance. So now we have the north attacking the south. We see him being the powerful one. And at this point, probably a timely thing for it to occur is that Ptolemy IV has died. Ptolemy V is now the ruler. And how old is Ptolemy V? 4 years old. That's the ruler of the kingdom. So Antiochus probably knew that somehow and thought, now's my chance. Now I can go, because this little baby Ptolemy V probably can't do much about it, and he couldn't. Of course, he had men and all that. It wasn't all up to him. But Antiochus is successful. And it tells us in verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So we understand here that Antiochus III even had allies at this point. When he comes against Ptolemy V, the young boy that he was, he has likely Philip of Macedon, and I don't know how it could be this different, but one place I read called him Philip III, one called him Philip V. It, by the timeline, it looks like it ought to be the fifth, but I never could figure out why the third was mentioned. I put it there just so that it could confuse you like it did me. And it talks about the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. So the violent among your own people, again, he's talking to Daniel. He's talking to him about the Jews, and we understand here that there were some of the Jewish nation that jumped on board with Antiochus. The idea is there that they see that he's successful. They see that they think that he's the one that they need to partner up with. And so they jump on board and they're going to try to help. And the idea is that they're going to try to help fulfill this vision, which is, again, to me, kind of seems like a circular reference. He's talking in a vision about people that are going to do certain things to try to fulfill this vision that they don't even know about, but they will. And they will fail. Their idea is that they're gonna help God's plan do what it needs to do. But they're on the wrong side of things. Interesting here is that the worst part of Israel's history is getting ready to happen with Antiochus Epiphanes, and they're partnering up with his dad. They're claiming partnership with Antiochus III, and it's his son that's going to make their life miserable. So we kind of see that, again, part of that drama starting to play out. So verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. So we understand he is going to be successful now, the king from the north against the south. We understand from history he defeated Scopas, the general Ptolemy V, at the big battle of Panium in 198 BC. So again, we see how far we've come from when this was written in 534 to 536 BC. So this is when basically the Egyptian rule of the Gaza Strip ends. It's back to the Syrians at this point. And we understand that he took down big cities. We understand that he kind of surprised the well-fortified cities. He takes back Syria and Samaria. So all that area we were talking about is now back under control of the king of the north. In verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. So he's taking back the Holy Land that we talked about. Which was in there between the north and the south. Some translations here include the phrase, by his hand it shall be perfected, in contrast to this idea of with destruction in his hand. So some will use that to say, okay, this is why the holy ones wanted to pair up with him, or the upright men that we see coming in verse 17. So depending on how your translation reads, you can take that a couple different ways. But it sounds like, from the ESV at least, that he was destructive. He stands in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Verse 17, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. So again, here in some translations where it says with the strength of his whole kingdom, it also adds and upright ones with him. That would indicate, again, Jews jumping on board with Antiochus and helping him in his battle. So here again, we see the drama continue as we talk about this this daughter, the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. Now we have complete reversal of what we saw earlier. Antiochus III gives his daughter. Antiochus is king of the north. Remember earlier, the king of the south sent Bernice to the north, and she was killed. Well, Antiochus, now king of the north, sends his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V. Remember the young boy that was 4 years old? Now he's, basically the idea is here, I'll distract this young man with my daughter. And by doing so, I can then take over Egypt because she's my daughter, she'll do what I want her to do, and she'll distract this young ruler, and eventually I can have my way with Egypt. I'll have it all. Well, much like the story that we saw before, that backfires. She goes down, she marries Ptolemy V, and he was apparently a charmer because she becomes loyal to her husband, not her father. She's on his side. And so that absolutely does nothing for Antiochus III as far as taking over, that section of the empire. So then he gets mad. He's upset about that, I guess rightly so. Afterward, it says in verse 18, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. So we see Antiochus, he's trying to go down and take over Egypt. That's not going to work. So he turns and he goes to the coast. And we talk about the coast. We're talking about Italy. We're talking about Greece, the islands that are there in between. And we understand that he was successful in that. He captured a lot of territory on his way towards Rome. But we see him defeated in 190 BC by the Romans at Magnesia. And they didn't just defeat him and send him on his way. They beat him down, and then they made his life miserable. He had to give up everything that he had conquered. All of that now becomes Roman instead of Greek. So all those islands he had conquered. And they also ordered him to pay restitution. He had to pay them back money for the things that he had done. And I saw a couple things where it was like 12,000 to 15,000 talents over a certain period of time. I saw somewhere else that it was like 1,000 talents a year that he had to pay. So he has to cough up this money. They've already taken everything he owns. Now he's got to pay them money. And so he's struggling to come up with that money. It says here in verse 19, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So again, he had to give up everything he had conquered, and he had to pay this restitution. Well, at the same time, they take his son, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, main character of the last half of this chapter. They take him hostage to Rome. So he spends his formative years in Roman captivity. And that's going to come into play a little bit later on. And so Antiochus III, again, he's lost everything. He's got to pay this money that he doesn't have. And he's scrambling around everywhere he can to try to come up with the money. to the point of plundering temples. He's going in raiding temples and taking out the valuable artifacts to try to pay back Rome. Well, his men didn't like that very much. He's plundering a temple of Jupiter in Elymas, and his men are so enraged by that that they kill him. And so we see the end. So he never makes it back to his land. He stumbles and he falls. We'll pick up there on Sunday, finish out verse 20, and then we'll continue through the rest of the chapter. Thanks for your attention this morning.